book of Titus. Titus, and so we'll get this going. Verses, chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. 10 through 12, book of Titus. Keep in mind, you can still put notes on the handout. I know this alleviates some people who take vigorous notes that they don't have to take so vigorous notes, you know. All right. So, Titus chapter 1, and verses 10 through 12 be the passage for today. Titus chapter 1. So, in your Bible, you can turn to your Bible there. So we recall that Paul was writing to one of his sons in the faith, it's Titus, left him on the Isle of Crete, So we have Cyprus, Crete, Malta, these islands out there in the Mediterranean Sea that relate to Bible history. And so Crete was the largest one of them. There were Christians, or there were saved Jews that met on Pentecost, got saved, and they went back to Crete. So, no doubt, 30 years later, or thereabouts, they've started churches, and Paul left Titus at Crete as well, so that means he was there, and no doubt started churches, which now need pastors. So, that's kind of the background that we have here on all of this. So, let's read our verses here, which would be 10 through 12. So, here we go. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Our Father, we praise you for this passage. We thank you for the scriptures that we can open to and read, and we pray for the understanding of the Word of God today. Help us apply it to our lives, we pray, to our assembly. We thank thee for the fathers that are here. We pray for your blessing upon the fathers that we have in our assembly. And as we think of our own fathers as well, we thank thee for them. And pray that you'll help all of us to be godly men of following the Lord, we pray. Bless our service now and the preaching of the Word of God, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here, once again, we have a key verse that's in verse 5. So Titus 1:5. Paul gives the purpose of writing the letter. The purpose of writing the letter, he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete. That means Paul went back to Crete after his first Roman imprisonment and apparently ministered there, and then he left Titus there. So apparently they started new churches. These new churches need pastors. So he says, for this cause left I thee at Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I have appointed thee. So he gives two key points here. Number one, setting in order. Setting in order for these assemblies, giving a biblical mind set on Christian living and ecclesiology, and then especially with ecclesiology to ordain elders. So these churches were started, but they didn't have pastors, because a pastor has to have some age on him and experience. So new convert, new nature, cannot pastor. So pastors have to have some age, experience, and knowledge on them before they take over. And so Paul had gone there, won people of the Lord, him and Titus, started churches, got them organized, and yet he leaves Titus there, that once these churches have men in them that are meet the qualifications, have the desire, it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that he, along with the assembly, would ordain them for the office of elder. And so that's the background. Now keep in mind, just as we see here, we also saw there in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas went back over to the churches that they started, and there they ordained elders as well, but they did just in conjunction with the church. So I don't think Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Titus just said, okay, you look good, you're going to be a pastor, you know, take it over. No, they had to work in concert with church members. And who would the church members say? Well, here's a man who's grown. We think we can trust him. He's got the qualifications. He has the desire. And so Titus would work in concert with that. So we don't want this wrong idea that comes out of the Anglican Church, Catholic Church for that matter, and some Baptist denominations, that the denominational head says, you're going to be the pastor. And that's that. So we have a biblical perspective here, but he's to set in order certain things. The first setting in order had to do with ecclesiology or doctrine of the church. So if you see in my outline there, in up the small print up at the top, there we have Christ and order in the church. Roman numeral 2, Christ and order in the family, that's chapter 2, and Christ and order in society, that's chapter 3. And so Christians need to have a biblical mindset and practice relating to church, family, and society. Church, family, and society. So these would have been people coming out of Gnosticism, unsaved people. And they need to be taught the Word of God and taught how to live as Christians in an ungodly society. And that's really what we're attempting to do here as well. We're in the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We need to cast off the world's thinking, cast off our previous pre-conversion thinking and so on, and put on the mind of Christ. We need the mind of Christ. Where do we get the mind of Christ? Amen. We get it from Scripture. So we think biblical thoughts about everything. Amen. And so Paul set Titus there for this purpose. Now, if you recall last time, he in our outline, Christ and the order in the church, first of all, there's the position of the elder. We talked about that. Today, we're going to talk about the purpose for the elder in the assembly. As we think of the position of the elder, he goes through some of these qualifications there. It would certainly be also concerns for all Christian men, whether they're a pastor or not. This is the standard. And then somebody who meets this standard for a Christian man who has a desire then may be considered as a bishop or an elder. Paul brings this up. He mentions, for instance, in verse 6, if any man be blameless, the husband of one wife. So Paul is an apostle. He's teaching this. And since he's an apostle, he's also a bishop. Acts 1:20, therefore he was a man who had one wife, and he had children. He had one wife and children. And as I went through this, but I want to go a little more in detail on this as well, and that is this idea. It's come out of fundamentalism, which goes all the way back to the 1920s as a movement, and that is that somehow, this bizarre idea that Paul was the ultimate bachelor. He's the ultimate bachelor who did all of his work as a bachelor. And he wrote all of his epistles as a bachelor. He's the ultimate bachelor. See, this fits into the idea of your Catholic and Protestant ideas that the bishop doesn't have to be married. The priest, Catholic priest, shouldn't be married and all these things. It fits into that. So Catholicism influenced Protestantism. Protestantism influenced fundamentalists, and fundamentalism has influenced Baptists. And so we get this idea. Paul is the ultimate bachelor. And he did all these things. No, he was he's an apostle. He was a bishop. His office of apostleship coincided with his office of a bishopric, Acts 1:20. And so he had that. So this is our first proof text, I would say. Since Paul had the office of bishopric because he's an apostle, he was a married man. He's a married man. And he had children. So where's his wife? Well, you have several options. He divorced her, or she divorced him. But that's a weak option. Or she died. I think that's a better option. Why not argue that way? Why argue the worst for Paul? Oh, he's a divorcee. He's either the ultimate bachelor or he's a divorcee. But nevertheless, he did all this great work for the Lord. Why go that way? Why not say he's a married man? His wife died. And what about his children? Well, if he's a married man, a bishop, apostle, he had children. Where are they now? Well, this time they moved out of the house. They moved out of the house. So why not go with the best option? But not only the best option, why not go with Scripture? And I think Acts 1:20 is declarative. It's a declarative statement. The apostles were also bishops. It's a declaration. So we assume then from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, they're all married men with children, including Paul. All right. Now, there's secondary arguments. And the other argument is that whatever we say about Saul of Tarsus, he could not have been. He was not. Absolutely no way was he a member of the Sanhedrin. Why? Because if he's a man, member of the Sanhedrin, according to extra-biblical literature, required men to be married. And so, as I've gone through my commentary on Acts, I see this ongoing statement here. He was not a member of Sanhedrin. He was not a member. He was not a member. He was not a member. Was not a married man. He's the ultimate bachelor. He wasn't a member of Sanhedrin. And on and on. Whereas, let's look at some Bible facts about him. For instance, in Acts chapter 7, see, so in Acts chapter 7, we have Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, and he's heading up the stoning of Stephen. And verse 58 says, with the members of the Sanhedrin, they stoned Stephen, verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. So Saul, as I mentioned before, he was the arch henchman for the Sanhedrin. I seriously do not believe they contracted out henchmen. He was a devotee of the Sanhedrin. He was a member. He wanted to kill the Jews. He hated the Christians. He hated them, and so on. All right. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 4, go back here to Acts chapter 4. Now, Luke is writing the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 4, there, after the apostles, that'd be, for instance, in verse 13, Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled that they took knowledge of them and that they had been with Jesus. And then notice in verse 15, and when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, the word behind council here is Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves. So the Sanhedrin conferred privately among themselves. What are we going to do with these men? Saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a noble miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So here they have a private conversation, and we have the verb, or participle in verse 16, saying. These are the words they said in the secret meeting. Now Luke is writing this down. How did Luke get into the secret meeting? He's a Gentile. How did he get into the secret meeting? Well, he didn't get into the secret meeting. Who was in the secret meeting that gave him this information? Saying, here's actually what they said. Did they want that publicized? Oh, we're having the secret meeting, so this is how we're going to handle this and so on, and we're going to threaten them. But we're having a secret meeting. Don't let this out. But we know what we're going to do. How did Luke know that? Listening to the keyhole at the door? How did he know that? Somebody told him who was within. Now the Sanhedrin members who would have told Luke that. This man named Saul of Tarsus, who later on got converted, about whom Luke is primarily writing the whole book of Acts. All right. But then, if you look over in Acts chapter 26. So I'm trying to debunk this because it's significant in what Paul is saying here. If you look there in Acts chapter 26, we find here in verse 10, Acts 26, 10. This is the third time in Acts Paul gives his testimony. Acts 9, 22, and 26. So notice here in Acts 26, 10, Paul's giving his testimony to King Agrippa. He says in verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. All right, he says, I gave my voice. King James translates the word voice, good translation here. Actually, the word behind voice here is the word for a white pebble. So what's a white pebble? A white pebble was used, so we have white pebbles and black pebbles. And so in voting, if somebody's going to vote in the affirmative, they put in a white pebble as the hat or whatever went around. If somebody's voting against something, they put in the black pebble. Hence, that's where we get the term blackballed. Get the term blackballed from this ancient practice. Paul put in a white pebble. When did Paul vote against the Christians? When did he vote? Well, commentators say if you take the passage literally, he obviously was a member of the Sanhedrin. But no, we know he can't be a member of the Sanhedrin because that would make him a married man, so he took it, he just made a figurative statement. I cite a quote on that in my book. No. In other words, Paul was a member of Sanhedrin. So, but what's the big deal about whether he's a member or not? The big deal is he was a married man if he were in the Sanhedrin. But more importantly, and with Scripture, we know he was part of the bishopric, and so he's a married man with children. So, but fundamentalism wants to carry on the Catholic idea that men of the cloth, they're single. They're not married. They're celibate. This comes over into Protestantism. That's somewhat of the Anglican Church and the bishops there. And furthermore, over into fundamentalism. So, anyway, I'm getting back to the point. Paul reiterated the teaching about a bishop must be a married man because Paul could say that with great authority because he was a married man. You follow that? So this nonsense that he was the ultimate bachelor, celibate man, like the Roman Catholic priest, is debunked from Scripture. All right. So he lays down this listing here for the bishops and so on. All right. With that in mind, let's move to the premise now. The premise here, Paul wanted Titus set in order. The things that are wanting and ordain the leadership. So looking at the premise there, I give you several words there. So set in order is found one time. It's an emphasized word, emphatically, with the epi on the beginning of it. Emphatically, set in order. Make things straight. Set in order, Paul's saying to him. You get things straight, set in order here in the church. That has to do with the leadership, the ordinances, everything else that's involved here, you get this all set in order. He also says the things that are wanting. So the things are wanting is a broader statement, as he says there, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. So what are the things wanting? Well, things are wanting are dealing with church, family, society. Those are the things that are wanting. And then let's come back to church, and that's the elders. So that's Paul's direction in all this. And ordain. The word ordain here means, in this case, set upon. So set hands upon the elders. As Paul said there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 1 about the elders putting their hands upon Timothy. There's the same descriptive term that's used there. All right, so he's the set in order. And so now we look at not only the position, that's what we considered last week, point A, but now we're at point B, the purpose. Why do churches need pastors? Why do they need pastors? So you can have a church without a pastor, but that shouldn't be a long-term situation. So pastors don't make up a church. So we see the purpose. So organize this, these three verses, around these three headings. First of all, there were the deceivers of the circumcision, verse 10. Secondly, there's the defense for the churches. And thirdly, there's the declaration about the Cretans. Cretans are those on the island of Crete. So the deceivers of circumcision. So in verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So whether we have an unsaved Jew or an unsaved Gentile, they're bringing in a false worldview, bringing this in. Now Paul says there, for there are many unruly. And so they are outside the assembly, but they may be getting into the assembly as well. And so this is what's going on in society there in Crete, Titus. So you need to be aware of that. They of the circumcision be the Jews, of course, but the Jews were regularly unruly and vain talkers and so on. But this is also the potential for individuals getting into the assembly. We've already seen in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Book of Ephesians, and other books, and the Book of Revelation, where unbelievers get in. They cause problems from within. And so churches are destroyed from within rather than from without. And so the pastor, that's why they need to have a pastor who guards the front door and the back door of the assembly. And is careful about these things. And even with the greatest of care, unbelievers can get in, because all the pastor can go on is the profession of faith that somebody has. And then hopefully can see some fruit. And then they come in. If they want to join, then we assume the Lord set them in. So, notice here, unruly. It says they walk unruly. Literally, they're not under orders. This term here could also be understood as a military term. They're not under orders. And so they're disorderly. They come in and they don't fit in. They're unruly. They're disorderly, causing problems. And so the problems could be caused verbally or by behavior or various ways and so on. I mentioned some things here. For instance, they take church in a casual way. So the casuality of themselves come out and manifests in different ways. They're casual about church. So we're not casual about church. We're serious about church. Amen. We're serious about church members here. So this is not just a casual place. It's a serious place. And when casual comes in, it undermines the seriousness of the assembly and our seriousness concerning the assembly and our seriousness in meeting. So I mentioned some things here on purpose. Casual attendance. So I show up whenever I want to, but something else big came up, and I'm not showing up, and so on. No, you need to show up all the time. The expectation is you show up on Sunday, you show up on Wednesday. These are the public services. Especially on Sunday, the Lord's Day, we need to make a diligent effort that on the Lord's Day, regardless of what else is going on, I'm going to be in the assembly. If that means giving up my job, then I better give it up, because my Lord should be more important than my job. Now, we look at that. So, people who are casual in attendance, show up, don't show up. Show up, don't show up. There's an attitude that develops. Now, that attitude helps the serious believers. See, so my concern is I want to encourage and guard, as it were, serious people in our assemblies, in our assembly, about these areas. Because if I'm not, then they'll say, well, you know, look at so-and-so. They're casual. They float in and out and this and that and everything else. And here I am. I'm obedient. Well, you ought to be obedient. But it has an impact. So why didn't the pastor ever say anything about them? Well, I am saying something about them. And so I'm supporting the faithful people in attendance. All right, so I know occasionally there are providential hindrances, but providential hindrances do not happen every other Sunday.
That's right.
And providential hindrances never happen when you're getting ready to go to work, right?
No.
All right. So, casual attendance, casual dress. So, we're not trying to bring out the fundamental legalism here, but on the other hand, you ought to dress up. Do you have any dress-up clothes? Why do you have dress-up clothes? Oh, you don't have any dress-up clothes. Should you have any dress-up clothes? When would you ever dress up? When would you ever dress up? Well, maybe you ought to think about, well, I should dress up for church. If I have a tie, if I have a jacket, if I have a dress-up outfit, maybe I ought to dress up for church. So why do people have in their closet dress-up clothes? You might be saying, well, I got rid of all of them. I'm just casual Joe. I just live a casual life. I love my sweatshirt and my loafers, my flip-flops, and I'm not giving those up for anything. Well, yeah, you get casual in your attitude, and it'll come out in your practice, all right? So I'm not setting up some fundamental legalism. You understand that?
Amen.
On the other hand, maybe you ought to think about your appearance in the assembly. And then casual obedience. See, so casual attendance leads to casual dress and casual obedience. So I'm Joe Casual. I'm just floating around in life. That causes problems in the assembly. And it impacts people. You impact people. I impact people. All right, so we want to be careful in these areas here. And casual church members usually turn out to be casualties. I mentioned that before. Casualties. So we ought to take church seriously. Show up. And be appropriate, and so on. All right. So here we have, anyway, these deceivers of the circumcision, these Jews, are unruly. And so, as I mentioned when we went through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, nobody shows them at church saying, I am an apostate. I'm going to bring heresy into this church. And I'm going to destroy this church. Nobody does that. But they bring in something subtle. What's it going to be? Maybe their casuality. Maybe a little tweak in doctrine. A slightly different use of the word. It's subtle. It starts small. Before you know it, it just spreads like a cancer. And so it's a form of deception here. All right, so we're looking here at the passage. He says, many unruly and vain talkers. So like vain talkers, another word here. Vain talkers means vain words. That's what the word breaks down to be. Vain talkers, talking about vain things, vain things. See, one of the concerns here is that we have a biblical mindset, a biblical vocabulary. We act like Christians. We talk like Christians. We have a Christian attitude about life.
Right.
And we don't bring in any serious fashion the vain thinking of the world and the vain language and so on. All right, so here they were deceivers, deception. And so he warns about them, the Jews. All right, secondly, in verse 11, we have the defense for churches, another purpose. So the pastor, why do churches need pastors? So that they can look out for deceivers. Look out for deceivers, and also for the defense of the church. This is the responsibility of the pastor. It's the responsibility of the congregation. We all have a responsibility here to take care of our assembly.
Amen.
And protect it.
Amen.
Protect it. So we all have that responsibility. And if, for instance, this assembly would go without a pastor for a while, it falls on you.
Yes.
Falls on the members. So defense for the churches as well. Here, point 11. Whose mouths must be stopped? Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake? So notice here, first of all, there's a verbal subversion here. Coming in, and who subvert whole houses. And so they're undermining houses. Now, in this case, if Paul and Titus had started churches, they were probably house churches. So this may be referring to house churches, for that matter. So here he says, ordain elders in every city. So this is not just one big universal church. It has cities. Cities have churches. Churches have elders. And so the churches there, no doubt, were house churches. And so if they're coming into the houses, who subvert whole houses. So Paul and Titus planted churches, or Paul and Barnabas planted churches, or Paul and Silas planted churches, and Satan immediately gets to work saying, I'm going to destroy what God loves. And Satan has done that. So they whose mouths must be stopped. So it's not only an attitude, it has to do with their mouth as well. Now we know, for instance, in 2 Timothy 2:18, those two individuals that came in here, Hymenaeus and Philetus, they came in with their words, verbal subversion, saying in verse 18, 2 Timothy 2:18, who concerning the truth have urged, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Oh, we have the word resurrection. Do you believe in the resurrection? Yes, I believe in the resurrection. Well, that's great. Come on, join our church. Well, my meaning of resurrection is that it's already passed. No, the resurrection hasn't passed. So they use the right words, but they change the meanings. And so here's an example of that, that Paul's bringing out here. We see a concrete example of what he says there. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not. So we ought not teach that the resurrection is past already. Now, of course, Christ was resurrected, but our resurrection is in the rapture, and we're expecting the resurrection. So the resurrection plan, or the word resurrection, it's not true to say the resurrection as a word is past. Well, Christ had already resurrected, but we haven't been resurrected. So that's part of the resurrection program, is our salvation. It affects salvation. So teaching things that they ought not, and for filthy lucre's sake. So in here for pay. They are motivated by mammon, and they want to pay and so on. Now, let's go on here. Point B here, defense of the church, to stop verbal sedition. The Bible teaches that we're saved through faith alone, for by grace we're saved through faith, not of works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. However, Paul had to deal with the Jews challenging him there in Acts 21:21 about the undermining the Mosaic law, 21:21. There they lied about Paul, Acts 21:21. They are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Paul never said that. So they've taken a truth of Paul that the ceremonial aspect of the law had ended, and they perverted this. Paul didn't say they could or couldn't circumcise their children. That becomes a private issue today. But circumcision certainly doesn't save, as I mentioned there in Acts 15:1, and this is what Paul was indicating. Doesn't save anybody. 15:1, where the Jews were saying, once again, 15:1, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that's what they're saying to the Gentiles. So circumcision is very important to the Jews at that time. This all came, ceremonial aspects came to an end at the crucifixion of Christ. All right, so here are some examples of that. Now with the Gnostic Jews, see, I bring out the idea, even circumcision would be one of the latter steps in the pleroma, marching upward. I need this, I need this, I need this, and so on and so forth. And so the Jewish Gnosticism, no different from the Gentile Gnosticism, is all about climbing up the ladder of the pleroma of the fullness to become deity once again, or spirit deity once again. All right, so the defense of the churches. Pastors are given for the defense of the churches. And then thirdly, we notice the declaration about the Cretans. All right, so here, that's what we would call those living on the island of Crete. So notice here in verse 12, Paul says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own. This is Epimenides. So you want to know that. Epimenides of Crete, 6th century BC, said something like this. In other words, God has given truth to the world, and sometimes people observe the truth and make statements about truth, even though they may even be unsaved. For instance, in Acts 17, the Athenians there were talking about the unknown God. Well, there is a God. They realized that. They didn't know who he was, but they knew there was a God, a creator behind everything. They knew that. And so Paul had to explain this to them. So here, it's not as if Paul is making an unsaved poet the authority of Scripture. The unsaved poet got the truth from Lord's revelation, stated something about it. Now Paul is using that truth and showing that even an unsaved poet of yours recognizes this about the Cretans. So Paul didn't need that. He didn't need Epimenides, but he used that. Now notice that not only a certain poet, this is Epimenides, but also a certain Cretan, not certain, but Cretan poet and a Cretan character. He says about their character here in verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of old, said, the Cretans are always, always. So they're always acting this way. Well, this is the way mankind works. This is the way mankind operates. So he mentions here, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. So with these three descriptions that he gives, is Paul saying these three things only happen on the Isle of Crete? Is that what he's saying? No, this is the Adamic nature at work everywhere worldwide. But here, the poet, and Paul's speaking to Titus there on the island of Crete, this truth is even true about the Cretans, which is true about all mankind. True about all mankind. So their permanent character, always, their perverted character, they're liars. And but we realize we all are the children of the ultimate liar, the devil, till we were converted. And so he's the father of lies. And so our whole world is filled with liars today. Probably in your lifetime, somebody has lied to you. Probably. Right? Somebody's probably lied to you. You realize that. And probably in your lifetime you lied to somebody else. Oh. All right. Put your hands down now. So, then evil beast. Evil beast. The Cretans are liars. Evil beast. Well, We live in a fallen world. The animals are under the curse. The animals are evil. They mean. They attack people and so on. And he calls them beasts. So what do beasts do? Beasts are self-centered. There is no morality among beasts, but quite often different animals, they mate with anybody around. I mean, any other creature around. I mean, that may be part of the idea. You're just like evil beasts. You're acting beastly. It's just like an animal. Just like an animal. And that's part of our world today. People act like animals. There's no marriages being undone. There's and just people living in immorality and so on. And acting like animals. And evil animals, evil beasts and so on. And so Paul hammers on that. And then he mentions slow bellies. Now, this has to do literally with lazy gluttons. Adam's curse to work by sweat of face, Genesis 3:19. That's Adam's curse, but natural man rejects hard work. Man has a spiritual GI issue. There you go. Now, he's not having a physical one. Slow bellies. We can remedy that. But what are they? They're lazy gluttons. This is the character of mankind. Why? Because the curse upon man is sweat of brow, and that's the last thing I want, is sweat of brow. Why? Because I'm anti-curse on man. But it's hard to get around the sweat of the brow, sweat of the face. And so we're under the curse. So natural man does not like to work. Natural man wants to sit around, somebody else take care of them while they can just gorge themselves. That's natural man. And so that didn't just happen on the Isle of Crete. Back then, it happens today here as well. So we're in a fallen world. We're in a fallen world. And in this fallen world, with our old nature, we just don't like to work. And so that's our society. Now, especially here in Connecticut, where there is a great deal of socialism going on, people love socialism. Did you know that? Uh-huh. You know, so I was in college in the 60s. I think basically after the 60s, all this wickedness came into the public colleges and schools and so on. So in the last 40 years, if you've gone to a public school of any sense, you've been indoctrinated in evolution and socialism. Right. To the point where, if we're not careful, as Christians now, we still have some evolutionary ideas. We still have some socialistic ideas. And so socialism has to do with I'm not going to work by the sweat of my brow. I want somebody else to take care of me, i.e. government. And so you give me everything and I'll do whatever you want. I just do not want to work. We have been indoctrinated with socialism, and now it's coming to a head. I mean, we need to wake up biblically. And if we're not careful, we've gone too far where there can be no return. We've been indoctrinated this way. So I'd rather just sit around to work and not work and have the government take care of me. We heard this when we were over in Czech Republic. I mentioned this before, but when we went over there to minister, the pastor there was ministering, or missionaries ministering to the second generation. But the second generation of the Czech Republic had lived in freedom after, communism fell, I think in 1990 or 91, I think it was. Anyway, something like that. But their parents lived in socialism under communism, and their parents said, got the place where they liked having their house taken care of, their food taken care of, their insurance taken care of, everything taken care of, and they liked it. Now, they lived in a great deal of poverty and so on, but they didn't care. As long as I can have a place to live, place to eat, take care of my medical needs, that's all I care about. That's coming our way. The American dream is phasing out. So we need to wake up, realize this, have a biblical perspective. you know, that every place, you know, my wife and I, we travel around looking at places locally here, but every place is looking for labor, jobs wanted. But $12 an hour is not enough for me. When I get $15, $20 an hour from the government, I'm not going to work. I'm not going to work. And so all these places are looking for workers. They're all looking for workers. Somebody said, one politician said, we ought to raise the minimum wage from $15 now to $30. All right, so you go into McDonald's when the minimum wage is $30, get a cup of coffee, it's going to cost you $10. Because who's paying for that raise? You follow that? Who's paying for that? $10 cup of McDonald's coffee, that's great, you know. So we have to be careful on these things. And part of the issue is we don't even know we've been indoctrinated. We don't even know that. And so here, what was going on in the Isle of Crete, where Titus has to deal with these people who are coming out of this background and deal with them biblically. See, if you look over there in 2 Thessalonians, Paul had to deal with the same thing in Thessalonica with these unsaved people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul said in verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. This is anti-socialism. So as Christians, we ought to work against this rather than just accepting socialism in my life. That's okay. I don't care about the next generation. You think about these young people here, what they're going to be facing here. The American dream is fading fast, being done on purpose. This is the plan. We're going to head into a socialistic, and who cares what the religion is? It won't be Christianity. It's not just a political bump in the road. You follow that? It's more than that. There's an agenda that's going on. I'm surprised that the agenda hasn't happened already, looking back over the last 40 years of my education. So anyway, how do we get on this? Because this is a social issue, and was a social issue in Crete, and it's a social issue here. That's how we got onto it. So I don't have to look at TV to come up with a message, or read the newspaper or anything like that. This is what I'm dealing with right now, because Paul had to deal with it right then. You follow that? And so, as Christians, we need to think as Christians and not as the world in this area. Because when socialism takes over, you and I will be in poverty, and we'll have some dictator dictating to us everything. And if we have any uprising at all, he'll just eliminate us. That's what happens in Russia and China and so on. So, we're talking about society. We're not talking about politics right now. We're talking about society. And we have an old nature, and our old nature has a tendency not to want to work. And yet we have to overcome that, not to want to work, and realize as a Christian, we need the work. We need the work. That builds up character.
Right.
People that don't work don't have any character in general. I mean, it's a destruction of the character, and people don't have character will not rise up against the dictators of the world. And we'll be enslaved. So how do we get on this? Not because I was watching Fox News. All right?
Amen.
Because here's the passage. It's a social issue, and this has happened to us as well. All right, so anyway, Paul is talking about order in the church. Why? What's the purpose of having pastors? Pastors need to root out the deceivers of circumcision. Pastors need to defend the churches. And pastors need to recognize the declaration of the Cretans and talk to their assemblies about laziness, socialism, and anything and everything else. That's what pastors are to do. But this is coming from the Bible and not something else over here. This is the Bible, what it says. All right, so here we have the conclusion. Titus was to root out and prevent any entry of Gnosticism in the churches, just to Timothy and all pastors. And so this is where the battle is. The battle has to do with the local church and Christians being strong in the Word of God and having a biblical perspective and not getting caught up in the world scheme of things and church to become weak. We want our church to be strong spiritually in the Word of God in doctrine and practice. Father, we pray you bless us now. We thank you for the scriptures at hand. We thank you for Paul's instruction to Titus and pray that you'll help us with the application in our lives as well. Bless our assembly. Help us to grow. Bless each one. Bless in the message to follow and the service to follow. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.